This is Johnny Cash's rendition of God's Going to Cut You Down, which is an old folk song from yesteryear that he kind of changed. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, my goodness gracious, let me tell you the news. My head's been wet with the midnight dew. I've been down on bended knee, talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me in the voice so sweet, I thought I heard the shuffle of the angel's feet. He called my name and my heart stood still when he said, John, go do my will, which is wicked cool. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. That's a great song. It's a real uplifting song. It probably should be played at baby showers and stuff like that. Yeah.
I couldn't help but notice you're dressed in.
Yes, yes. I look like two Johnny Cashes duct taped together. But it's a great song. It's a great sentiment. I mean, the sentiment is one we all feel, that those who do wicked things should eventually, you know, your justice will catch up with you, and the ultimate justice is in the hand of God. And we believe that, and we know that, and there's great truth in that. And it really is worth hearing Johnny Cash sing that. I'm sorry I couldn't arrange that as I tried. But in Job 24, Job questions this. Now, you've got to keep in mind that we've been now through 24 chapters of grieving, suffering, hurting Job's attempts to understand why it is that he, a righteous man, suffers, whereas the wicked do not. And in Job 24, he's making precisely this point. Now, I do want to let you know that Job 24 is an extremely difficult chapter in terms of translation. Stephen Chase, the Old Testament scholar, called it one of the most controversial chapters in Job, because even those affirming its coherent unity and lyrical beauty disagree radically about its meaning. The reason why Job 24 is complicated is because it's not terribly clear exactly who's speaking at each point. The traditional framing of the book and the way it seems to have been arranged thus far is that each person who is speaking is their voice speaking for the entire chapter. And I'm going to pursue in that vein. But some people believe that near the end of it, it shifts maybe to Zophar without saying it. Some of the words are hard to put together and some of the meanings are hard to put together. So I think what we'll just do is I'm just going to kind of acknowledge that at a few points. And you'll notice this in your translation. Some of your translations, you may think, that's actually not what's being said there. But the problem is it's not terribly clear at a few points what's being said. But I actually love this chapter. It's an extremely interesting chapter. So let's begin in Job chapter 24, verse 1. My first point, and I only have 2 points, is this. Job expresses frustration that the wicked do not appear to receive divine judgment, and the poor do not appear to receive divine aid. Now keep in mind that we're hearing Job's thoughts. Not everything that is described is prescribed in the Bible. And while God at the end of Job will affirm the basic truthfulness of Job's core idea, which is that the sun shines on the just and the unjust and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's not as simple as saying, if you do good, good things happen. If you do bad, bad things happen. That's what his friends are saying. Job's saying, no, it's not always the case. In fact, sometimes really good people have terrible things happen to them. Sometimes really bad people seem to succeed greatly in life. He's taking that second point here and he's going to press it and he's going to say, Why is it that the wicked don't seem to get punished, but the poor man seems to never get aid or assistance? So here's what he says, verse 1. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him never see His days? Now that's a basic summary statement. In other words, why is it that judgment doesn't seem to come to the wicked? Why is it that his own people, though, never seem to see him come and help? He continues. Verse 2 through 4 describe what the wicked do. Some move landmarks. Now, the Old Testament forbids the moving of landmarks. That is probably a reference to stone boundary markers. You could go out on your property, many of you, I'm sure, and find out where your property line is. I have no idea where my property line is. And my neighbor and I try to be good neighbors. The two times a year I cut my grass, right? I take a one or two extra, you know, rows that way, and he does for me. And that's good because, you know, not really sure. But back then, of course, land was important. And landmarks marked your boundaries. You were not allowed to move them, and the Old Testament explicitly forbids this. You can't move your boundary. That's stealing land. Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. By the way, Robert Alden, who's an Old Testament scholar, points out that the moving of landmarks may be synonymous with stealing flocks if you moved a boundary marker on which another man's another man's cattle were grazing. For instance, if his animals are there and you go move the boundary, suddenly I own your animals. So that's why that's mentioned together. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. So what Job is doing is he's setting up two categories of people. You have the mighty, who here he is making synonymous with the wicked. You've got the powerful and the evil. That's one category. Now, Job's not saying that all the powerful are evil. Frankly, you can make the argument that Job was a very powerful man before all of this happened. And you've got the poor and the innocent. That's the kind of dichotomy he's set up. And what he's going to say is the former doesn't seem to ever get justice, and the latter doesn't ever seem to get assistance. So look at verses 5 through 11 and 12, really, Job describes what it's like to be a poor man in the world. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil. This is kind of powerful. Listen to how he describes this. Seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. So the poor have to do what? They've got to scrape. Try to go out into the wilderness and find something for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They are employees. And who is their boss? The landowner, the powerful, the wicked. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. How many of you, by the way, would say that you have experienced intense cold in your life? Like terrifying freezing cold. Yep. I think Ronnie would say that about our house currently. Yeah. But he's saying here that, you know, the wealthy own the land, they're comfortable. The poor work the land, they're miserable, and he can't even afford clothing. He is naked without clothing and cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. I don't know a more descriptive statement for cold than that. To be naked, soaked with mountain rain, and hugging a rock in an attempt to get warm. It's a miserable picture. This is the picture of the poor. This is what it's like to be poor. Verse 9, we have a kind of parenthetical statement about the evil, the wicked. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. The poor are preyed upon by the wealthy. They go about naked, without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. You got to get the series of ironic statements in verse 10 and 11. They are naked without clothing. They are hungry but carry the sheaves. They're carrying the rich man's food, but they can't eat it. They are among the olive rows of the wicked. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil, but they don't get the oil. They tread the wine presses, but they're thirsty. They're literally making the wine. They're not allowed to drink the wine. They're dying of thirst. So they have no clothes, they have no food, they have no shelter, and the wealthy take their children away from them. This is what it's like to be poor. I think one of the most powerful scenes in American literature is in The Grapes of Wrath. When Tom Joad and his family and the rest of the Okies travel west, and they go to Bakersfield, if I'm not mistaken, right, in California, they go there. And one of the scenes, and I read this in college, you know, which they want you to read in college, so you'll just have all kinds of horrendous indignation against capitalism. I realize now that I was fed numerous books in an attempt to make me not like capitalism. I actually like capitalism properly defined, but this was a terrible picture. The whole picture is that in California, they have these massive industrial farms, right? And the poor work the farms. So you've got the Tom Joad and his family, the poor Okies, they flee the Dust Bowl. They come, they're working these massive kind of corporate farms. And there's a scene in which all the poor workers are standing out by the road and they bring the extra produce. Remember this? They bring all the extra produce and they dump it out on the road and they douse it all with gasoline so that the poor cannot have it. And it was a really powerful statement. I remember reading that thinking, that's pure evil. And you know what? Truth be told, that happens. I remember our last trip to Honduras that I went on 2 years ago, talking to one of the translators, and we were talking about pineapples. We had pineapple that for lunch. We had some pineapple, and I said, "It's really good pineapple." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Dole and a few other companies have massive farms up here," and he said, "Lots of Hondurans go and work there and make virtually nothing." He said, "There's a lot of deep resentment against these huge farms in which basically we feel that the labor is exploited." I mean, that happens all over the world. Say what you will about the particular examples, but it is true that the wealthy and the powerful oftentimes become so off the backs of the poor. And they take the poor and that's how they work them. And that happens all the time. This is what Job is saying. It happened back then. And Job continues. In verse 12, Job is going to make the point that the wicked do not seem to ever get judgment. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. Now, this is where Job is speaking out of his despair. This is where we've got to be careful. Everyone, people say, I believe every word the Bible says. I think the right way to say that is, I believe every word the Bible says that it intends for us to believe. I mean, for instance, the Bible describes David and Bathsheba, but it's not teaching that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, lots of things are described in the Bible that are terribly wicked. Job's opinion here, I think, is an overstatement. But I don't want to judge Job again. Job's buried 10 children. Job's body is wrecked. His marriage is wrecked. And he's just saying, hey, doesn't seem like God ever speaks up and deals with the wicked. There are those, verse 12, 13, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. But that's just great writing. The night is the mourning of the wicked. It's when they get up. They sleep during the day and get up at night to go do evil. sin always looks prettiest in the dark. Tommy Nelson said that once. I've always remembered that. It's a powerful statement. That in the nighttime, these guys are moving around, stealing and adultery and murder and all of these kinds of things. Verse 8 is a translation question. Verse 18 is a translation, is a translation problem. And let me just explain something in general. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And there are Hebrew scholars and people in the world, but I think any Hebrew scholar will tell you that there are portions of the Old Testament that are frankly just difficult because they can be seen in different ways. It's not just a wooden, well, this Hebrew word means this. There's context, there's the assumed speaker, and here's the question. Who is saying this in verse 18? I'm curious, how many of your translations, if you have your Bibles, make verse 18 a statement of his friends as if Job is quoting his friends? Mine says, you say, comma, quote. How many of yours do that? Okay, how many of yours do not? How many of your verses depicted as Job saying this? Job himself. Well, see, right there you've got the problem. Now, it's not a massive problem, by the way. I mean, it's not a problem that the gospel hinges on, but it is significant. Whether or not Job is saying this or Job is quoting his friends as saying this. Now, I'm going to proceed as if Job is quoting his friends as saying it, though it could be that Job himself is saying it. The Hebrew does not say, you say, comma, quote, but many translators believe that that is the clear assumption, which is why they put that. I'll give you another example of in the New Testament of what this is like. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, and this would be in Greek, Paul says, it is good for a man, I think it's verse 1, y'all can back me up on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, right? But the assumption seems to be that Paul is actually quoting what some of the people in the Corinthian church is saying. That's why many translations say, you have heard it said, comma, quote, it is good not to touch a woman. Now, let me say, that really does matter. How you interpret that? Because on the one hand, the Bible's saying it's good not to touch a woman. And on the other hand, Paul is saying, no, you say it is. You've heard this, but I say, etc. By the way, I think it's the second one because he goes on to say that marriage is a good thing. This is just one of the problems. I just want to kind of explain what's happening here that sometimes it's a little difficult to understand. If we had time, we'd sit around and talk about it. We could all give our theories and you could say, well, I think it's Job. I think he's saying this. Someone else would say, no. I think Job is saying you say this. I will say this lastly. They do quote each other in their chapters. There are times when Job says, you say this, and they say, but you, Job, say this. And there are times they do it without attributing it, that it's clearly a quotation. Well, I'm going to proceed like that. Job says, you say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader runs toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters, so does Sheol those who have sinned. The reason I think that's probably a quotation is it seems like Job is pointing out their counter-argument and saying, you claim the wicked get punished. Right? I mean, that's one way of reading it. You say that Sheol waits for those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. This is still a description of the wicked. Yet, God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. This is the second translation problem. You guys mind me telling y'all this? I think it's kind of interesting. The second translation problem, I'm going to let Dale Prater stand up after this and just sort it all out and tell us exactly what I mean. Second translation problem is in verse 22. The question there is this a statement of ultimate judgment? Or is this Job's statement that God seems to uphold the wicked? There are two ways you can look at that. That you know, is he saying eventually they'll get what's theirs? Is he quoting Johnny Cash? Sooner or later, God will get them. Or is he saying, yet they seem to kind of flourish? God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. Then verse 24, they are exalted a little while and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain. Here's the third issue. Is Job saying that is so, or is this what's called a jussive? A jussive is a series of curses. You can read that to say, let them be exalted and be gone. Let them be brought low and gathered up. Let them be cut off like the heads of grain. Regardless, Job seems to have a picture, and this is the picture, and this seems to be clear enough, regardless of how you interpret that, that judgment doesn't seem to come for the wicked in the time and in the way we think it should. It seems to delay. And then verse 25, Job challenges him to disprove him. He says, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? So this is the first point, again, of 2 points. And the first point is this. It seems like the poor get taken advantage of and God doesn't come to their aid. This is what Job is saying. And the powerful take advantage of others and God doesn't seem to bring judgment. Whatever's happening in that second half of the chapter, whether Job is saying they will ultimately get judgment or Job is cursing them himself, saying, let God finally catch up with you, Job yearns for justice. He wants justice. And part of his frustration is that he doesn't see justice. Let me just say to us here and now that I think there are Baptist people who feel this way. I really do. Every time I see a pastor who, after 30 years in the ministry, loses it and proclaims himself an atheist and abandons the church, and that happens more than you think. You've heard of it happening probably, but it happens. Every time I see a pastor just up out of the blue abandon his wife and children and run off with someone and swear off the gospel, the man who baptized me did that, to my amazement, when I was a little boy, and just runs around, does whatever he wants. Every time I see that, I think some of this is a deep feeling that God is unjust. And they never dealt with it, and they let it turn into bitterness. And Job is struggling through that. But I just want to offer to you this second point, that there is some truth in Job's point as it pertains to this side of death, but Jesus has made it clear that Job's point is not true on the other side of death. There will be a reckoning. That's why I tried to play Johnny Cash. We can all agree, whatever Job's saying, we know what Johnny Cash was saying. And what he was saying was, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, there will be a reckoning. I just want to say this to all of us. There will be a reckoning. But when you think about that, suddenly we're not so eager. Because that means that I have to look at my own life. Let me ask you this, if you are very hungry for justice, do you really want that?
Not for me.
Not for me. Yeah. For my neighbor. Yeah. But that's funny, but it makes the point perfectly.
Yeah, right.
We want justice for our neighbor. We want mercy for us. That's why whenever we mess up, it's an error. Whenever our neighbor messes up, it's because he's pure evil. You know what I mean? How we treat people. We never show people the grace we show ourselves. Like, we've talked about this before. It's like in traffic. If you cut someone off, it's like, oh, I'm so sorry I didn't see you. Someone else cuts you, like, you're the devil. You're the devil. You know. Well, no, he's just like you. He didn't see you, or else it may just be the devil. But justice cuts both ways. Keep in mind that Job calls for this, but the Bible makes it clear that Job was a righteous man. Am I? Are you? Be careful. Jesus said this in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look, this is a world of profound injustice. It just is. And you know, I'm going to just share my heart with you right now. You may judge me for this or not. I don't know. I used to think that people who said that the justice system was basically on task and that, you know, that they usually get it right and that by and large we can trust the justice. I used to think that that was true. And still till I grew up, or I'm trying to, and read the papers and realized, you know what? There's a whole lot of innocent people who suffer. And it does indeed seem as if the powerful get away with it. It really is true. I'm not saying always. Sometimes the powerful get what's coming to them. But there's a profound sense of injustice. I'm not so quick to trust things anymore. I'm not talking about individuals, but just the whole system. There are two standards of justice, and we know this. And it has been that way through all of history. The wealthy and the powerful oftentimes just get away with it. The poor are easy targets for our blame. And I think that probably one of our corporate sins as a country is having two systems of justice, essentially. That the powerful get by, get away with it. Nothing sticks to the powerful. But that the weak seem to pay a disproportionate price. And I think this is what Job is saying. I'm sympathetic to that. But I'd like to remind all of us that the scales of justice held in the hand of God are utterly perfect. Yes. Amen. They're utterly perfect. God has never pronounced an unjust sentence. Stephen Lawson told a story about this farmer. He was a very arrogant, irreligious farmer. Didn't care about church, God, and any of it. He had a field that came right up against to the side of the local church where all of his farming, good godly farming people went. And it irritated them. He got tired of hearing his friends talk about how God had blessed them in the harvest, you know, and how because they went and worshiped God, God honored them. He decided that he would do an experiment and make a point. And that is, he decided he would work that particular field next to the church. He would work it on Sundays only. And he made a point when the church was meeting of driving his tractor right by the sanctuary underneath the window so they would hear. In other words, he was just thumbing his nose at the congregation. And he did so. And he worked hard. And he worked hard every Sunday. And come October, he had an amazing harvest. Well, he felt that he had proved something, so he wrote a letter to the local paper, to the editor, a long letter. And it said this, quote, "Sir, I have been trying an experiment with a field of mine. I plowed it on Sunday. I planted it on Sunday. I cultivated it on Sunday. I harvested it on Sunday. I even carted the crop home to the barn on Sunday. Now, Mr. Editor, what was the result? Well, this October, I got more bushels to the acre from that field than any of my Sabbath-keeping neighbors got from theirs. Where is their God?" To which the editor responded, "Dear sir, God does not settle all of his accounts in October." But that's a great story, man. But there is a point to this. And I think this is what Job needs to hear. Job, God does not settle all of his accounts in October. but he does settle his accounts.
Amen. Yes.
And this is the word Job needs. Lastly, this. One of the things we need to remember is that if it is a pure matter of justice, then all of us are on the losing end because we are sinners. I would like to publicly, before you, and I think with you, thank God for something called grace, which in the midst of the leveling of the scales of justice, as we are sinking further and further into guilt, it keeps lifting up, and then we look and that Jesus is pressing on the other side.
Amen. Yes.
The cross of Christ means that God Himself has taken the penalty onto Himself to give us mercy.
Yes.
I think there's an appropriate way to yearn for justice, but be very careful with that. We should yearn that the structures of the world are just to the poor and the weak and to everybody, regardless, poor or weak. We should yearn for justice, but keep in mind, our salvation hinges on us not getting justice. It hinges on the fact that Jesus took our punishment in our stead. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. Thank you for the grace of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we do so very much understand our brother Job. Even at times we're tempted to judge him. We're tempted to say, "Why, Job, why did you say such things?" But Lord, I believe Job still held on in his own way. He tried to understand something that was hard to understand, and that is why it does seem to us at times that you are silent in the face of injustice. It's hard for us. We see so very little. We see through a glass dimly. But Lord, faith tells us to trust that you are there, that you are in control, and that you know precisely what you are doing. Lord, increase our faith. And God, I thank you for Jesus. And I just thank you that because of Christ, the full weight of justice is not going to fall on me or any of us who have trusted in Christ. It all fell on Christ on the cross. He took it for us. And now we have been proclaimed innocent, free, because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for mercy. May we extend the mercy that has been extended to us to others. May we be careful in our bellowing for justice. Lord, give us a righteous desire for justice. But help us to see that we too need mercy. We love you, Father. I thank you for this evening. Thank you for our church family. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.